We come now to James, the son of Alphaeus. Just kind of titled it here, the apostle who rendered obscured service. He's also known as James the Less. And James was a popular name at the time of Jesus. There's at least three or four people in the scriptures that are identified as James. But James, and there were two apostles. There's James Zebedee, we'll get into him next, and then now James the Less. Now, as I was reading there, James the Less probably meant James the Little, in that he was probably of short stature there. And again, here we'll see that just the personalities that Jesus drew around him. Not all of the apostles were dynamic like Peter or some of the others there. They were lesser known. And we get this with James there. And here in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 2, we have the apostles as they are named here. And starting here, it says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles were these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, who was surnamed Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." These 12, and I'm just going to continue on here, this is verse 3. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, say, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter ye not into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this is one of the things that we want to make clear, you know, because sometimes we just think that the apostles are hanging around Jesus, and they're just hanging on every word that he says, and they're soaking this all in, but while they were with Jesus, he sent them out. He says, you go out into the byways and preach. Seek the lost sheep of Israel and preach this gospel of the kingdom. And it's the same commission that is to the church today, to go out into the byways, you know, seek the lost sheep. And so James the Less, as we say, we don't get a whole lot of mention about him. The only thing is he's numbered with the apostles. We see the same thing here in Mark, 3rd chapter, verse 14. Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 16. And that's about all the information we have about James the Less, that he was numbered with the apostles. He's with the apostles in the upper room, just kind of skipping down there a little bit, as they gathered together. That upper room must have been the central point for the meeting of the church. You know, that's where Jesus had the Last Supper, gathered his disciples among him. And after his ascension into heaven, they had come back from seeing him go up into heaven. They come back, and Peter gives an admonition to the apostles there and all the others who are there. And as they choose somebody who's going to fill Judas' place. And as it said, that they had two people they considered, Matthias, and I forget the other one there.
Bartholomew,
yeah. And as I said, they cast their lots. Now, I don't know what all that means, but anyhow, the vote landed in Matthias's favor, and he became known as one of the 12 apostles. The other thing, too, here, let's look at Mark 2nd chapter, verse 11. And he was also a brother of Matthew. As we said here, the calling, Jesus comes here, and here we're looking at 2:11. "And Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the table where they received tribute, and was customary in those days, and said unto him, follow me, and he rose and follow him." So there's, you know, it's kind of neat as you go through the scripture, some of the clues that we can pick up about the disciples and the relationships that they had. Among the apostles, there are three sets of brothers. There's Peter and Andrew. There is James and John Zebedee. And then Matthew and James the Less there. So kind of interesting there.
What about Judas and James?
Well, James, his brother, doesn't come into the scene until later. There, he wasn't one of the apostles, because the scriptures tell us that his brothers didn't believe. Now that's kind of interesting, you know. But we get that in the Gospel of John. It tells us that his brothers didn't believe who he was. James Les was a brother of Matthew. He was also known as Levi.
Okay, Matthew was known as Levi.
Yeah. So as I said, it's kind of interesting some of these clues that we pick up there on this and about the disciples there. And as I said later here, that he was in that upper room. He is also in that in that upper room. We assume that he's there on the day of Pentecost, when that comes about and that mighty rushing wind comes in. As I said, they went forth and they preached unto the, because of the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all over and preaching in languages that they could understand. I think there's part of the story that we don't know there as to what was going on in these people's lives. You know, whether there was something that was with their background, with their understanding in their lives, you know, whether Matthew was unhappy with his life, you know, was being a publican, because he was, you know, that was the lowest, you know, because they, you know, the Jews, his fellow countrymen, felt that he was betraying them and working for the Roman government. He was taking tribute. Part of it, you know, in that what they were allowed, they, you know, take, you take the tribute, and to make money, you increase the fee to do that. And so I think we can only speculate as to the background that's going on. We know that Peter and Andrew, and Jesus says unto them, come and follow me, and they immediately left their nets.
They just got up and left.
Yeah. I would have to say, I would think, that something's going on in their lives, you know, that just, well, here's this crazy rabbi, let's just go follow him. No, something is going on internally within them.
Don't you imagine they had been praying?
I would think so. I think so. We do know that, we do know that a lot of them were students of the scriptures and about the Messiah. And I'm sure, you know, as we'll get into about Matthew, I'm sure a lot of the people that at that point, when he picked Matthew, a lot of the apostles were going, Jesus, do you know who this person is? Okay. And oftentimes the same thing today, that when Jesus calls us and calls people, repentance is a powerful thing. It is a precious gift. Could you imagine if there was no provision for repentance in the gospel? I doubt if any of us would be here. Okay? Doubt if any of us would be here. Repentance is a wonderful gift. Well, you know, as the title of this is about James, who rendered obscured service. We just don't have a whole lot of information. We don't have like the gold mine that we have with Nathaniel and Jesus' encounter with him as he calls him. He saw him under the fig tree. We just know that he's listed as part of the apostles. We assume, and I assume, that James was called and Jesus expected of him 100%. And I assume that James gave that 100%. He's listed about halfway in between, toward the end of the apostles. He's not listed with the first of them, you know, Peter. And Peter's always kind of listed first, then Andrew, then James and John, and so on and so forth. And then here comes James the Less. Okay, but he's there. And but he, although obscure, renders a faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I got working on this lesson last night, I began to think of those saints that are mentioned in the scriptures who are obscure. We don't have a whole lot of information about them, but they are mentioned, and they were faithful unto the Lord. And one scripture, let's look at obscurity of the faithful saints, of faithful saints. Let's look at Revelations, the 12th chapter, verse 17. Just to give you the background on it and invite you to read all of Revelation 12, because it starts out about, and there appeared a sign in heaven and about a woman clothed with the glory of the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars, and she was ready to give birth. And a great red dragon stood before her, ready to devour that child as soon as it was born. And as soon as the child was born, God caught that child up into heaven, and the woman fled into the wilderness there to dwell 1,260 years. Okay. And the woman has fled. Now, in our understanding of the restoration, if you read Elbert A. Smith's book, The Restoration of Study and Prophecy, and Daniel McGregor's book, The Great Marvelous Work, there, and that the apostasy that happened within the church has supplanted the pure gospel of Jesus with so many rites and rituals and so on and so forth there, that in 570 AD the church, you know, had reached apostasy and fled into the wilderness and no longer dwelt there. The gospel, the church had nothing to preach anymore. The gospel was taken away up into heaven. And there, you know, again, in 1260 years that this gospel would come forth. As this Doctrine and Covenants tells us, that this church have I established, and this came forth out of obscurity, out of darkness, out of the wilderness in 1830. And that was that 1260 years. But anyhow, that's just a little bit before this, but this continues on here about this the great red dragon and being Satan and so on and so forth, and trying to how should I say, subvert this gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of kingdom calls men and women to repentance. It calls men and women to a relationship with God. It establishes them. It makes them citizens of the kingdom of God. But anyhow, here's this verse here. It says, talking about what happened thereafter. It says, therefore the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that even in that late period of time, there were still those Christians who had not bowed the knee to Babylon, had not bowed the knee to Rome, so to speak, but were still pure in their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were persecuted because of that. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information about them. They are obscured. They are obscured saints. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a list that I kind of keep of people who I want to meet in the millennium. And I want to meet these saints. I want to meet these people. I want to know. I want to hear their testimony of what it was like in those days to have that testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and to render that faithful service. There's nothing written about them. No books, no nothing, no that we know of. But we know they're there and that they were faithful. Let's go to our next one here. And this is Abish, the Queen's Handmaiden. You know, the Book of Mormon is pretty dominantly all about men. Very little written about women. But when it does, it's pretty powerful when it does write about women. And this is about Abish. Let's just look here at Alma, the 12th chapter. And just this whole experience is just really powerful here. So let's look at verse 150. And I'll read it here. And this is Ammon has gone in among the Lamanites. He's talked to King Lamoni. There's been a great spiritual experience in that King Lamoni has come to know the Lord by being in a, a vision or a trance for 3 days. And he comes out of that. And then there's a great spiritual revival among the Lamanites. And again, the Spirit comes and overcomes all of them, and they're prostrate upon the ground, and nobody knows what's going on. And then enters Abish. Okay. Enters Abish. And it came to pass that they did call upon the name of the Lord in their might, even till they had fallen to the earth, save it were one of the Lamanitish women, whose name was Abish. She, having been converted to the Lord for many years on account of a remarkable vision of her father, thus having been converted to the Lord, never having made it known. Therefore, when she saw all the servants of Lamoni had fallen to the earth, and also her mistress, the queen, and king, and the king, and Ammon laid prostrate on the earth, she knew that it was the power of God. And supposing that this opportunity, by making known unto the people what had happened among them, that by beholding this scene, it would cause them to believe in the power of God. Therefore, she ran forth house to house, making it known unto the people, and they began to assemble themselves together in the house of the king. And there came a multitude, in their astonishment, they beheld the king and the queen and their servants prostrate upon the earth, and they all lay there as if they were dead. And they also saw Ammon. Behold, he was a Nephite. And now the people began to murmur among themselves, saying that there was a great evil. You know, what she's hoping is not, you know, it's kind of an opposite effect because of their superstitions and so on. Okay. And prostrate upon the earth and began to lay. And the people saw that he was a Nephite. And now the people began to murmur among themselves, some saying that it was a great evil that had come upon them, or upon the king and his house, because he had suffered that a Nephite should remain in his land. And others rebuked him, saying the king had brought this evil upon his house, because he slew his servants, who had their flocks scattered by the waters of Sebus. And they were also rebuked by these men who stood in the waters of Sebus and scattered the flocks belonging to the king. For they were angry with Ammon because of the number that he had slain of their brethren at the waters of Sebus while defending the flocks of the king. Now one of them, who was a brother who had slain the sword of Abis, became exceeding angry with Ammon and drew his sword and went forth that he might let it fall upon Ammon to slay him. And as he lifted his sword to smite him, behold, he fell dead. Now we see that Ammon could not be slain, for the Lord had said unto Messiah his father, I will spare him, and it shall be unto him according to thy faith. Therefore Messiah trusted him unto the Lord. And it came to pass that when the multitude beheld that the man had fallen dead, who lifted up the sword to slay Ammon for the fear, and they durst not put forth their hands to touch him, or any of those who had fallen. And they began to marvel again among themselves, what could be the cause of this great power, or what all these things should mean? And it came to pass that there were many among them who said that Ammon was the great spirit, and others said he was sent by the great spirit, and others rebuked them all, saying there was a monster who had been sent from the Nephites to torment us. So there's this great confusion now because of it. Okay, this is not what Abish had hoped for. Okay? And there were some who said that Ammon was sent by the great spirit to afflict them because of their iniquities, and it was the great spirit that always attended the Nephites and who had ever delivered them out of their hands. And they said that it was the great spirit who destroyed so many of their brethren, the Lamanites, and thus the contention began to be exceeding sharp among them. And while they were thus contending, the woman servant who had caused the multitude to gather together came, and when she saw the contention, which was among the multitude, she was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto tears. Okay. That's not what she wanted. This is not what she was hoping for. Okay. And it came to pass that she went and took the queen by the hand, that perhaps she might raise her from the ground. And as soon as she touched her hand, she arose and stood upon her feet and cried with a loud voice, O blessed Jesus, who has saved me from an awful hell, O blessed God, have mercy upon this people. And because of the testimony, and Queen Lamoni gets up and she rebukes the people because of their contentions and what, and shares with them of her vision. Now, I like this. This is about found halfway through the Book of Mormon, you know. And when the women speak in the Book of Mormon, it's profound. This, to me, is what here in verse 170 is the most profound verse in the Book of Mormon. There is theology there so deep. There is doctrine that is so profound there. It's what it's all about. It's what it's all about. And so Abish renders this faithful to the Lord, her desires at her people, and because of this, because of her one small act, there is great revival among the Lamanites. We have a story that is unique in the scriptures. They renounced war, threw away their weapons of war, buried them, and would not. Okay. That one small act is going to implement another generation here. We'll see in a little bit. Okay. So that's one obscure saint who renders faithful service unto the Lord. Here's a couple of others. Lewis and Eunice. They are the grandmother and mother of Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:5 here. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, okay, not wavering, steadfast, sure, in Timothy. Paul was a mentor of Timothy. That is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lewis and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. That foundation that was in Timothy was laid by his grandmother and by his mother. An important service there. Timothy would go on later to become an apostle, to fill one of the shoes there and bear witness there, as the early church fathers write about him there. And so, again, here, you know, again, we don't have any great books about Lewis or Eunice. Nothing written about them other than this just one passage. But yet it would have implications and have a sowing of seed that would bear fruit in Timothy. And so here we have these obscured women of the scriptures who are faithful saints. Let's go on here. This is my favorite. And again, women in the Book of Mormon. This is the mothers of Helaman. Helaman's 2000. And look at Alma, the 26th chapter. And again, our background here is just setting the background of the story, is that the people, these are the people of Ammon. These are the Nephites that have been converted. They will not fight. Okay, they are being destroyed by their own people, and so they come in and dwell among the Nephites. Okay, now a generation has passed since that time, and the older generation is going to be faithful. You know, the Lamanites are waging war against the Nephites, and they need help. And so here's the second generation. I said, well, we will go and fight. And they have never fought before. 2,000 young men, somewhere maybe between the ages of 16 to 22 or older, somewhere in there, who took up arms to defend their lands and to help to assist the Lamanites. They go into battle. And Helaman is their commander. He's the prophet. And he just greatly fears for them. He says after the battle, he's so afraid. So many of them would have lost their lives. He says, but not one. Not one was lost. And he says they were remarkable men of faith. And so here in verse 56 here, we get the rest of this story. Now they never had fought, yet they did not fear death. And they did think more upon the liberty of their fathers than they did upon their own lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers that if they did not doubt, that God would deliver them. And they rehearsed unto me the words of their mother, saying, and I love this, we do not doubt our mothers knew. What a proclamation of faith. What a proclamation of the testimony of the power that mothers have upon their children to share that testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which happened with Abish a generation before is now bearing fruit. Okay. this one obscure woman and sharing. Okay, what the service combined with the service at Ammon and his preaching unto the Lamanites and their conversion, and to these young men, stalwart in faith, believing, knowing that God would protect them, all from the testimony of their mothers. I want to meet those mothers. I want to hear their testimony. Just what it was that they taught with them and such like that. Millennium is going to be so much fun. I'll tell you, people. I look forward to it. So, yeah, Steve?
When I read this story here about these Lamanite young boys that grew up in the Lord, I always think about that story of King Benjamin and how he taught those people and gave them a name. And the people were also grateful and thankful to have had their sins forgiven, and they were just rejoiced. But they could not teach their younger children this same message. And a whole generation grew up and did not believe in what their parents believed in.
Yeah.
Whereas these here believed what their parents believed.
Right.
It's really strange.
Yeah. You know, it's
a whole generation to grow up in unbelief.
I think it's so, you know, just taking our kids to church is not going to convert them. Just taking our kids to church. Yeah. It's not going to convert them. It's the, you know, when we think, well, that, you know, it's like, I want to say, like, I'll just bear my own, you know, I grew up in the church, and I thought I was okay. You know, I remember the church, true church, and that's, you know, I'm right with God, okay? And I wasn't a bad kid, wasn't or anything like that, but anyhow, long story short, is that I came to realize what this gospel is all about, the church is all about preaching Jesus and repentance and the gospel of the kingdom. And when I, how should I say, claimed my baptism, so to speak, you know, and what it was, I became converted, And I think it's important for all of us, you know, as parents, to convert our children. Yeah, Gary?
I could just offer how the Lord dealt with me as a young father, because I had the same kind of storyline you have, Dane. I was baptized when I was 8, but I never met the Lord until I was about 21. And I kind of had the church identity as my shadow to work with, but when I got to have children, the Lord told me that I was not ready to preserve my children from this world that I brought them into. And in my asking, Lord, what can I do? And I'm not saying this is for everyone. I just, maybe it is for one. I don't know, but I found that the Lord would get me up in the middle of the night, just wide awake, like I'd had 10 hours of sleep, and ask me to go kneel down in the doorway of my children's bedrooms one night at a time for many nights, and ask the Lord, while I'm kneeling down in their doorway, what to pray for my daughter. And he would bring into my mind things that would take place in her life.
Mm-hmm.
And he allowed me to see some of that so I could pray ahead of the fact. And I won't take a lot of time, but after about a year of this, for all three of my children, it stopped. And I said, why, Lord? And he said, in time you'll see. Now my children have their own families, and I'm seeing the answers to my requests when they were still in, you know, 3 feet tall. And I think that's part of this process that we're talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
That what God chooses to do in our lives may take years. Like grafting in an olive tree takes at least 15 years.
Mm-hmm.
Our prayers can graft into our children's lives, but it may take years. But it's real.
And so, you know, we need to pass that torch. It's like the relay race. And you know, the weakest part of the relay race is the passing of the baton. That's where the race is either won or lost. Okay? And that's why those in relay, they will practice passing that baton off. It's where the race is lost in the spiritual battle. So that we fail to pass that baton. There. Yeah, G?
Yes, it takes the parents to, from as little on as they can understand, teaching God and the church. But it also takes the church, the people. They need to interact right. with the little yeah. kids too. And yes.
Joint effort.
Right. That's Joint how effort. I grew up with
right.
close
right.
family in the church.
Right.
By all the people. Right. Yeah.
Here's a couple other obscured saints in the as mentioned in the scriptures, there's Dorcas, and that's in Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 32 through 42. And that she was, as it says, a woman full of good works and alms deed, okay, who rendered faithful service and such. The story here is that she had died. And so the people called for Apostle Peter. Peter came and was in the chamber alone with her and says, Dorcas, rise up. And Dorcas was made alive again, continued her service. Again, not a whole lot written about Dorcas, but she's just one of those obscured saints that who rendered a faithful service. The other one is Sam, the brother of Nephi. And Sam is mentioned, you know, in the Book of Mormon. And he's he's number third son. There's Laman, Lemuel, and then Sam, and then Nephi. And I don't know that there's anything recorded as Sam ever says anything in the Book of Mormon. No speech, no nothing or anything like that. But he's always associated with Nephi. Yeah, he's always associated with Nephi. And that he's one of those obscured persons. We don't hear anything, nothing profound or anything like that. The thing that, you know, these are, it's kind of like here we get into this about the widow's mite. And here's this widow who comes, as Jesus sees, you know, comes to the temple. And she takes her two mites and casts them in. And Jesus, you know, says, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you give out of your abundance. She's given all. That's all she had, okay? That's all she had. And like all these other saints, you know, I mean, it's and we get into this about the parable of the talents, where Jesus uses his parable to talk about the master who went away to a far country and he calls his servant, and to the first servant he gave five talents. To the second servant he gave two talents, and to the last one he gave one. The one that had five, he went out into the marketplace, increased his talents till he had ten. The other one went out and did the same until he had four. And the other one was ashamed and took his talent and went out and buried it. And then when the master returned, they took an account from his servants. And the one that had five says, behold, here are five more, you know. The other one, here are your two, and here are two more. The other one, well, here's your one, you know, I know you're a mighty man and reap where you do not sow and so on and so forth, and I give it back to you. And the master is not pleased. He's not pleased. You know, in all of it, there should have been 15 talents placed there, 16 talents placed before the Lord. And oftentimes we get, you know, well, I'm not dynamic. I don't preach great sermons, or I don't, you know, have leadership skills, or so on and so forth there. But the Lord, these are people of perhaps one talent of all these that we've looked at. Okay. But yet they were faithful. They were faithful in using that one talent, however and wherever they may. Abish, we don't know anything, a whole lot about her or anything like that. But she used her one talent to help revive a nation. And we can look at the church today, and among even here at Living Hope, there are those who are faithful, They're constant. They're steady. They're here, okay? Maybe not a whole lot of great talents or anything like that, but the one talent they have, they give it willingly in service to the Lord. The point of this is, saints, is that the Lord calls all people. He calls the dynamic. He calls those who prefer obscurity. And he uses both, okay? This is one of the things we're going to get into in about the study of the 12 apostles, is the different personalities of each and every one of them and how the Lord used each and every one of them there. Richard.
I appreciate your going over, and there are others that, too, you, as you know, it's not an exhaustive list. There are many in the scriptures. Lydia would be one of them. But I wanted to then also project that this isn't just speaking about 2,000 years ago. My mother would have been a very quiet, reserved person. And yet, unbeknownst to her, because she passed away in 1988, is that the testimony of her life would be preached around the world through her son. And that I have testified of the goodness of my mother. And what I'm saying then is, for those of us right here, is our impact can be such that can be felt in ways far greater than we would ever understand, even in the quiet testimony that we give as well as anything we say or do.
You know, there's a power in that quiet testimony. You know, we can come to church, never say anything, and still bear testimony. The fact that you're here is a testimony. The fact that you're here this morning is a testimony. It's a testimony to me. It's a testimony to those around you, you know. And that, well, there's sister so-and-so. It was important for her to be there. There's brother so-and-so. It was important. Okay. We just bear that. That's a simple testimony, but yet it's powerful. It's powerful. The final thing here on this, and in regards to the death of the Apostle James, he was arrested with other Christians and executed by King Herod, beheaded 62 AD. Obscured saint, but yet one of the earliest of the apostles to die a martyr's death. And so that he was faithful unto the end, bearing that testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever service we can offer, the Lord can use and desires to use. Okay.